Well, it's great to have another opportunity to fill the pulpit here at FBC. My name is Andrew Fitzpatrick. I'm the intern, the youth intern here at FBC, and Pastor George is away, and that's part of the reason why I'm so thankful that he was able to get away and have a vacation. Our pastor works tremendously hard for the Lord. I hope you know that, and I just encourage you to pray for him and his family as they're on vacation, as they're taking this break, that the Lord would just bless their time away, and that it would just be refreshing, and that they'd come back with a renewed type of energy, that they'd just be able to come back here and serve the Lord all the more here at FBC. So thankful for him and his ministry. And also excited to be here today to share this text with you. This past semester, I took a class called I'm a student at the Master Seminary, if you didn't know. But and I'm hopefully be graduating here upcoming spring. It would be 5 years. It's taken a long time, but God's been good. But I've taken a class called Preaching Lab in this past semester, and it's where you take different passages of the Bible in different genres of Scripture, and you preach on different texts. And in the prophetic genre, I chose this text that I'm about to share with you today, and it's a text that I've learned a lot about, and I'm really excited about. It's Isaiah 65, 17 through 25 is where we're going to be today. It's on your bulletin insert. But before we get any further, let's bow our heads with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this church and their love that they have for you. Please, Lord, help us just focus now on your word, setting aside any and all distractions. Help us be in awe of who you are and what you're going to do in the future. And Lord, I just once again, please ask that you just bless this time that we're about to have in your word for your glory. Amen. Okay, so if you haven't already, please open up your Bibles to Isaiah 65, verse 17. That's where we're going to be today. And while you're opening up your Bibles, let me just share with you some national averages that I saw the other day that deal with the subject of waiting. Waiting, I've learned, is a part of life, isn't it? Okay? But on average, how much do people wait? You know, this is pretty much impossible to measure, right? But I did find this national survey that the other day that kind of just helps us. It gives us an idea of how much we wait. And so let me just share with you a few things that I found, a few stats. Did you know that on average, Americans wait 32 minutes whenever they go visit the doctor? I've been there. Have you guys been there? That's, you know, it, sometimes more, sometimes less. Did you know that on average, Americans wait 28 minutes in security lines whenever they travel? That sounds fair. Okay, this next one. Did you know that the average American waits 21 minutes for a spouse to get ready to leave for a date? Ooh. I like how it's interesting they say spouse there and not like husband or wife. I love you, honey. But yeah, so 21 minutes waiting for a spouse to get ready. Did you know that on average, Americans wait 13 hours annually waiting on hold with customer service? Ugh, gross. That's an estimated 43 days over the course of one's lifetime, speaking with customer service. That'll try to get get ourselves away from that. 43 days, life's too short to do that. Did you know that the average American waits 38 hours each year in traffic if you live in a small city? If it's a big city, it's 50 hours, okay? Or if you're driving on the 405, it's like 100 probably, which is me. It is estimated that the average American will wait up to 37 billion hours, with a B, billion hours in some type of line each and every year. That's a lot of waiting. It's a lot of hours. So waiting can be tough, and it's usually viewed as negative, right? And it's not usually a normal thing to think of waiting as a positive experience. But sometimes there's things that are in life that are worth waiting for, right? Like, for instance, In-N-Out Burger. You might be driving down the boulevard and you might see an In-N-Out Burger close by, and it's a great price for a burger and fries. And you'll see, like In-N-Out Burgers are, you know, usually, I'm from Pennsylvania, we don't have those, and I'm always amazed when I drive by them, especially when I go to TMS, there's one right on the way there. There's always this line that comes out of In-N-Out Burger that's so long, and it creates traffic problems, but people don't care. It's In-N-Out, okay? It's worth waiting for. Another one, roller coasters. I took the youth on a Magic Mountain trip 2 years ago, and I think it was 2 years ago, and we waited. The lines there are crazy. I mean, we went from line to line. It was like 2 hours per roller coaster ride. I mean, you're waiting 2 hours to go on a ride that's like 2 minutes long that whips you around 70 miles an hour or something like this, and it's worth waiting for. You know, we'll wait 2 hours in those types of lines. Well, some people will, some other people will see great deals at the mall, and they're willing to wait. They're willing to go in, and usually the mall's really busy, and they'll sit in line. I think of JCPenney's. There's so many coupons that you can use at JCPenney's. I know this from experience. And if you have 10 people that have 10 coupons each, I mean, you're going to wait there for a long time, but you might think it's worth it because you might get a good deal, right? Those are just some things that people will like to wait for. When there's something worth waiting for, it makes waiting a little bit easier to do. You know, the more exciting something is that you have to wait for, the more important something is that you have to wait for, the more you'll prioritize your life around that thing that you're waiting for in order to obtain the prize or the end of the waiting. And so waiting is a part of life, and it's also a part of the Christian life, isn't it? Do we wait as Christians? As Christians, what exciting thing do we have to look forward to? What event are we eagerly waiting for or anticipating? The second coming of Christ, right? The second coming of Christ. We just celebrated his first coming a few days ago when Jesus came down, took on flesh to die for our sins. But as Christians, we can now look forward to him coming back again, can't we? And setting up his future kingdom. We should live our lives in light of that future reality. And our text today is going to deal with this future coming kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And it's important. We're going to have to lay a little bit of groundwork here before we get in. But it's important to know that the Bible splits up his kingdom in two different phases. This is super important. You have an insert there. Take some notes. This is going to be helpful later. Okay? It's important to know that the Bible splits up his kingdom in two different phases. The first phase is Christ's 1,000-year reign. This is a greatly improved earth because of Christ's physical reign, which is going to be on earth. And it takes place after the tribulation and is the beginning of the great reversal. The reversing of the curse that we see in Genesis 3. And then the second phase of the kingdom is known as the eternal state. And this is the completed reversal of the cursed fallen world. Okay, this phase of the kingdom, once it's started, it will be everlasting. And so to give you just a really brief overview, because I have to, it's important, of the future timeline that we as a church believe in is laid out in the scriptures, we believe that we're in what is called the church age right now. And at an unknown time, the church will be taken up, they'll be raptured, will be raptured to be with the Lord, and in the tribulation will take place on earth, which is led by the Antichrist. And at the end of this time, Christ will return, gathering all those who believe in him during this time of tribulation. He'll begin the first phase of the kingdom, his 1,000-year reign on earth, where Satan will be locked up. He'll be bound for that time. And these believers that were living in the tribulation will inherit the kingdom, and they'll bear children, they'll dwell here. And as for us, the church, when we're raptured, the scriptures say that we'll be reigning with Christ at this time. And you could jot down Revelation 20, verse 6 for that. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we believe the Bible teaches that Satan will be unleashed to lead one final charge, one final rebellion, to gather whoever does not believe in Christ during this period, and they'll be cast finally into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then the second phase and the final phase of the kingdom will be established for all eternity. And that's called the eternal state once again. So that's what our church teaches. And that's what you're going to see today. And there's a lot of other views of this kingdom that I won't be able to touch on today. But I just want to help you understand that in a broad way, an overview. And if you go onto you're more than welcome to go onto our website and look at our doctrinal statements that you'll see this view of the end times, this view of the kingdom, and how it's supported biblically. You can do that when you get home today. Now, so that's the general timeline. We believe these events are going to take place in that order. And so we know but we know they're going to happen in that order, but do we know the exact timing, the exact day when this is going to take place? No. No, we don't. If you're wondering that this morning, you're not alone. You know, in fact, the disciples of Jesus asked that same question. They thought Jesus was going to come in his first coming and set up his kingdom. They were asking Jesus when. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?'" And Jesus made it clear earlier on in his teachings that there would have to be certain events and certain things that would take place before he could set up his earthly reign on earth, or his earthly kingdom on earth, his reign. And Jesus' response to their question in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times of the epochs which is the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, it's not for you to know when concerning the kingdom, the exact day. But that doesn't mean, right, that we aren't to be eager for it, right? That's not to mean that we're not to hope for this future kingdom. That's not to mean that we aren't to fix our minds on this future coming kingdom. We are to be kingdom-minded, aren't we? In all that we do, we should be kingdom-minded. Christ told us to seek first the kingdom. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It says this: "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." We're to be kingdom-minded. Is that you? Does that describe you this morning? When's the last time you thought, "Let your kingdom come, Lord"? If you're here this morning and this hasn't been much of a thought in your mind lately, if you're here and you're saying, "You know, yeah, I know heaven is waiting for me because I'm a Christian, but I wouldn't say that I'm always excited about it. I wouldn't say that it's constantly in my thought process." Well, if that's you, let me encourage you this morning. Let me encourage you that the Bible has much to say. Though it doesn't tell us the exact day of when the kingdom's going to happen, it tells us, has a lot to say about the who of the kingdom, the what of the kingdom, and the where of the kingdom. And as we study more and more about God's coming kingdom, our excitement for God's for the end times will grow. And you'll see yourself starting to prioritize what you're eagerly waiting for. You'll begin to live more purposefully here on earth. You'll start seeking to glorify the Lord in all that you do. And being more kingdom-mindedly, it's going to be, when you're more kingdom-minded, what are you going to less be? Worldly-minded, earthly-minded. So this morning, I'd like to take this time to study the kingdom of God with you. And I hope it's an encouraging time. And once again, I'm picking one of my favorite kingdom texts. There's several kingdom passages we could have chose today, but this is one of my favorite. Isaiah looks at both phases of the kingdom. He looks at the first phase and the second phase, and he actually does it in reverse. He looks at the second phase of the kingdom, which is the eternal state, and then the first phase of the kingdom, which is Christ's physical 1,000-year reign on earth. And I think it's interesting that this revelation concerning the kingdom comes about from a prophet that's dealing with such a sinful nation. He's to prophesy to a nation that has essentially abandoned God. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 4, sums it up pretty well. It says, "Alas, sinful nation." Listen to these descriptions of God's people. "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." And due to this spiritual AWOL, if you will, this abandonment from God, the book of Isaiah is full of judgments and warnings. If you go home and you read the book of Isaiah all the way through when you get home today, you'll see judgment, 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 warning, warning, warning. And despite all these warnings and despite all these judgments that Isaiah gives, the people of Israel would continue in their sinfulness and be taken, and the consequences of their sinfulness would be captivity. They'd be taken into enslavement. They'd be enslaved by another nation. God would use another nation to judge them, and that's, we know, is called the Babylonian captivity. You know, it's kind of like a, you know, this shouldn't be a shock to any of us, but a smoker, you know, like somebody who smokes. Smoking's not good for you, right? No one's saying that nowadays, I don't think. You know, smoking's great. You should go home and smoke, you know, three packs, you know, when you get home. No one's saying that. Smoking's bad. If you were to go in, if you're an avid smoker and you were to go into the doctor's office, the doctor would probably tell you, you know, you need to quit smoking, or eventually it's probably going to have some pretty big consequences in your life. You might die from this eventually. You might get lung cancer. You might die. And, you know, oftentimes a lot of people that love to smoke would just say, ah, what does he know? And they're just going and they continue to smoke. Okay? And that's similar to what is happening here. Isaiah is warning the people of Israel. He's giving them these impending judgments that will take place on them if they don't repent. And instead of, you know, repenting, they continued in their sins. You know, they were taken away. They were into the Babylonian captivity. They were worshiping other gods. Now, how silly does this sound? The God who made everything, including human hands, was being rejected by his own people who were worshiping other gods made by human hands. That sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? Israel deserved to be dropped, to be discarded, to be deserted, to be disowned, to be dismissed, to be damned. But yet we see in Isaiah, in this passage, we see God's grace and we see his faithfulness to bring about his future will despite their present sin. He reveals to a sinful nation hope of what is to come, this future kingdom. And we see how God keeps his promises. You know, God had made covenants with the people of Israel, knowing full well that they wouldn't be able to live up to God's standard. And he chose Abraham, and he promised to bless him with many descendants, to bless his descendants with a special land, making them into a great nation. And Genesis 12:3 states that through this line of descendants, through the nation of Israel, that all other nations would be blessed. And then we see how God chose David and promised him that through his descendants would come one who would establish the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel 7:12 B through 13 says, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that can't be speaking of Solomon, his son, right? Because Solomon had sinned against the Lord, so much so that God took away his kingdom from Solomon's son, and he split the kingdom into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This future descendant that would set up this eternal kingdom would be coming through later in the descendant line, which we know as Christ. So know here that God remains faithful to his promises despite man's unfaithfulness. You know, one commentator said it really well when he said, the demise and fall of the kingdom in Israel did not mean an end to God's kingdom program. In the midst of disobedience and in the midst of apostasy, God affirms his plans to restore Israel. Not because Israel deserves it, but because God is faithful to his promises. Did you hear that? Not because Israel deserves it, but because God is faithful to his promises. So there's a little bit of the introduction, a little bit of the background. Thanks for staying with me. So this is Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, and you're going to see five future blessings. Five future blessings that describe the future coming kingdom of God. And this will encourage you. My hope is that this encourages you this morning to be kingdom-minded as we eagerly wait here on earth for this future reality. Please, would you take this time now to stand with me as we read our text? Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Text reads, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for a calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no harm or evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You may be seated. So the first future blessing that we're going to look at this morning in this coming kingdom is this new heaven and this new earth. And that's in verses 17 through 19. Now, I told you before that we're starting with the second phase of the kingdom, which is the eternal state. Okay, that's where we're starting. So this whole section here from 17 to 19 is dealing with the eternal state. And I'll explain why that must be in a second. But take a look at verses 17 and 19, 17 through 19. What verb is repeated three times in just these three verses? The word create. Do you see it? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. What does it mean for God to create here? Is he abandoning his old creation? Is he creating something out of nothing? No. He's not getting rid of his old creation, but he's rather restoring it, transforming the old and making it new. Like David's prayer in Psalm 51:10, it's a good example. We see the same verb there used in the same type of way. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Okay, what David's asking here is not for God to, he's asking for God to transform his existing heart, not creating a new heart and throwing out the old one, but rather taking his heart and transforming it and restoring it. You know, only God can take something that's sinful and broken and sick and mangled and lost and dead and completely restore it. Amen? Isaiah tells us that in the eternal state that there will be a completely restored earth. And that's awesome. That's awesome to think about. And Isaiah tells us that due to this new restoration, that there would be benefits that would come of that, of restoring the earth. And we'll see three benefits of this restoration. The first benefit of this creation, this restoration, is that the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And we can see that in verse 17. And a valid question there would be, what's that referring to? What are the former things that won't come to mind? Well, I think it could mean three things, actually. The first thing I think, the first possible explanation, it could deal with, you could use context to explain it. About 100 years from now, you know, from the point that this was written, the Babylonian captivity would take place. We referenced that before. And so I think that the people of Israel could remember what Isaiah said about the future kingdom in this passage and have hope that this Babylonian captivity, this time of tribulation, would only be temporary. And that there would be a time to look forward to, a time where their troubles would no longer be remembered. I mean, have you ever read Jeremiah's account of the book of Lamentations? Lamentations is a book of lamenting. It's a book of weeping. It's a book, Jeremiah's going through the city and looking at all the ruin and looking at all the result of their sins and the consequences of that. I mean, it's horrifying what you read in that book. It's like, could it be any lower? I mean, a horrible picture is, you know, your moms are known to care and love for their children, aren't they? In the book of Lamentations, people are starving. In the midst of the captivity, people are starving so much so it says that the mothers were eating their children because of how hungry they were. I don't picture that. I don't even want to think about that, right? But I say that to elevate what this text is saying about the future, a time where their troubles would no longer be remembered. This would have been something to hear from Isaiah if you were living in that time, something to hope in, right? I think it also could point to the time of tribulation that takes place before the first phase of the kingdom. You know, we as the church believe that the church will be raptured up, as I said before, and then the period of great tribulation will take place where God will allow the Antichrist to rule over his people. Dwight Pentecost described that period of time as a time of wrath and judgment and indignation, trial, trouble, destruction, darkness, desolation, overturning, and punishment. He goes on to say that the tribulation will be the darkest hour in human history. And yet, in the eternal state, it will no longer be remembered. That's how glorious, that's how wonderful this new creation, this restoration will be. And finally, one last maybe explanation of this could be, I think it could also apply to the simple hardships of life that we face every day. You know, there will no longer be hardships or trials that weigh on anyone's mind or heart in the eternal state. Any former hardship that you face here on earth will no longer be remembered in the eternal state. How could that be? Well, I'm guessing it has to do, once again, with how much more glorious, how much more awesome the new creation will be. You know, I think of just yesterday. I'm standing there. I'm going through my notes, and the kids are running around. Matthew just starts darting towards me and runs under my legs and trips and falls on his face, and he just starts wailing like he broke his nose or something, which his nose was fine, but you know, this is what kids do. And I picked him up, and he's hugging me and he's crying, and then I say to him, Matthew, just because I know, you know, I know I'm gonna improve on his state here by saying, Matthew, do you want to play a game with mommy? It's this game, this penguin game with this breaking the ice. It's really loud. It's really obnoxious. You know, it's a hard game to play. But you know, he loves it. He absolutely loves it. And when I said that, his whole demeanor changed. His whole face lit up. It's like he didn't ever fall on his face. And my wife's demeanor changed because she was going to have to play that game with him afterwards. The glorious nature of the eternal state will overcome the former life that was filled with sorrow and misery due to sin. The next benefit of this restored earth we see is that of rejoicing and gladness. Look at your text. They will no longer reflect on sorrow as we just kind of established, but we'll rejoice and we'll be glad. And here we'll also see that God will one day restore Jerusalem. No longer will it be a place infected with sin. Rather, God will restore this place so that people will rejoice there. It will be a place of rejoicing and gladness. And God will make it the central hub of the kingdom, where much gladness and rejoicing will take place. And we also see that God not only creates the new heavens and the new earth for the people in the kingdom, okay, but he also creates it for himself. Verse 19 says, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. This will be possible because sin will be absent in this phase of the kingdom. And the last benefit of of this restoration is that sorrow will no longer exist, period. There will no longer, the text says, be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. This is characteristic of only the eternal state. Isaiah speaks about the eternal state previously in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, if you want to jot that down. He says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. How about another text by another author that was inspired by the Holy Spirit? The Apostle John, when he wrote in Revelation 21:4 about the eternal state, he writes, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The eternal state. Think about that. Think about how awesome this phase of the kingdom will be. There'll be no more remembrance of the former things, no more sin, no more death, no more tears. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, this is where your citizenship lies. This is your future reality. This future restoration is something that we as believers should crave, shouldn't it? You know, it should make our hearts excited, and it should cause our mouths to sing songs like, "Let your kingdom come." Now, will everyone inherit the kingdom of God? This eternal state? No. Will everyone be in the eternal state with God? No. It's only for those who put their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Only for those who believe in the gospel. See, His first coming made a way for us to have fellowship with God. In His first coming, God lovingly sent His Son to come and die on the cross. He came to lovingly and willingly live this life that you and I could never live. And He would face God's wrath, that God's wrath would be put on His Son for our sakes. He would be this perfect sacrifice so that if you and I put our trust in Christ, if we turn to Him, that we could have everlasting life, that His righteousness, the righteous life that He lived, would be imputed to our account, and that we could be brought back into a right relationship with God, no longer separated because of sin. I like this text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 8 that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is imperishable, even though tested by fire, may be found in result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The eternal state is reserved only for those who have been born again through faith in Christ. And don't think that you can sit here and claim to be a Christian and yet live a life for sin. You can't embrace a life of unrighteousness and be a kingdom-bound eternal state believer at the same time. You may have embraced unrighteousness at one time, but that's not you anymore, if you're a genuine believer in Christ. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, church. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, Paul writes. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 1:6, 9-11. If these sins that were listed there, if these sins describe your life now, if they're characteristic of you so much so that you could be named after your sins, then you need a Savior. You need a Savior. It doesn't matter how long you've been attending this church or if you've been here for the first time. If these sins characterize your life, then repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who lovingly died for you and died for your sins. And for those of you who are believers here, live, once again, live in light of the future kingdom. Live in light of our future reality. Live in light of who you are as citizens of heaven. We should read about the eternal state, the second phase of the kingdom, and it should lead us to worship Him. It should lead us to say, "Let your kingdom come." Now, a transition takes place here. Isaiah switches from the second phase of the kingdom to the first phase of the kingdom. That might seem weird to you, but it's not too out of the ordinary for prophecy to have something like this. You know, you could jot this down and look at it later. I'm giving you lots of homework to look at later. But Zechariah 9, 9 through 10 has two future events that are prophesied about, and there's no distinction in between them, right? Verse 9 talks about Christ's first coming, and verse 10 talks about Christ's second coming. Verse 9 has been fulfilled, verse 10 has not. Okay, one professor of mine who he taught on hermeneutics, he said this with further he said this about Isaiah 65, our text. With further revelation later in redemptive history, the distinction between the two phases would become clear. But in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, the prophets saw together on the screen of prophecy. You hear that? Both the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. So the rest of our text from verses 20 to 25 are dealing with that first phase, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so the blessings, the future blessings of the kingdom continue here. The future blessing of the future longevity of life. If you look at verse 20, let's read verse 20 together. This is for the first phase of the kingdom. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. This is a reason that this has to be referring to the millennial kingdom instead of the eternal state, because death is implied. And what do we know from Isaiah 25:8, that a talk that deals with the eternal state? That there will be no more death, right? So it can't refer to the eternal state. It has to be referring to this different period of time, this intermediate kingdom, this millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And, just think of how amazing this should have sounded to the Israelites, the original audience that heard this. You know, in the time of this longevity of life, this future blessing that would come about, you know, in this time, in Isaiah's time, health was and medicine was not really that solid, right? People were dying and dying of really easygoing things. I mean, let me just read what the scholar says. In Near Eastern societies, the medical profession was able to offer only very limited assistance when people were sick and injured. If there was any trouble in giving childbirth, there was little to be done to save the child. Back then, an infected wound, a bowel blockage, diarrhea, pneumonia, colds, appendicitis, or broken bones could lead to death. Things that are so easily curable today with modern medicine. So this longevity of life would definitely be an improvement in that time. And it's an improvement of our time, right? This long life that's described here in this coming kingdom. Just think about it. It deals with infants and talks about there's no more infant death that will take place in this future kingdom. Look at how many people have miscarriages nowadays. You know, I saw a shocking percentage the other day that 25% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. That's a lot. I could probably name, I don't know about you, but I could probably name like about 10 people that have had a miscarriage that I know. And, you know, there, as I had kids of my own, I've learned that there's a tradition with the whole pregnancy thing. Maybe it's not called a tradition, but it kind of is. It's the thing that where you don't, when you find out you're pregnant, you kind of don't tell anybody until after the first trimester, because a lot of the miscarriages take place in that time. Well, that's not happening in the millennial kingdom. When people find out that they're pregnant in the millennial kingdom, they'll rejoice, they'll praise the Lord, right? Because there'll be no more death of children in that time, because of the reign, the physical reign of Christ. And on the other side of the spectrum, Isaiah tells us that the elderly will live out their days. They'll live a full life. The text says that people who are 100 years old in the kingdom will be considered young. I think I just saw on the news that there was a World War II veteran that died at the age of 112 the other day. We would say that's out of the norm, right? 112. But in the kingdom, 100 years old is still considered to be young. It's in the kingdom, 100 years old is considered to be young, and people are to die way later than that. That would be the new norm. In fact, Isaiah says that if anyone were to die before 100, that a person would be considered accursed, that God was judging them. And I Google searched the average lifespan, and it's between 65 and 75 years old, right? And it's not the norm for us to live over 100. Just think of how fragile life is because of sin and the fall of man. Cancers, accidents, murders, you know, none of those in the millennial kingdom. And we should reply as a church, let your kingdom come. The third future blessing, as time is departing me and we're getting closer and closer to the kingdom. Amen. The blessing of the future kingdom the third blessing would bring about prosperity and security. Verses 21 through 23, still the first phase of the kingdom. It says that they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. All these things in the plural, building houses, vineyards, fruit, eating fruit, all those things in the plural, there will be an abundance. People will live prosperous in this kingdom, which is so opposite of what Israel was going to face in that Babylonian captivity. You can just jot down Isaiah 1:7. I don't have enough time. But it just says the opposite of what's going to take place to them. And it says, "For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear off the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." So, once again, no longer talking about the longevity of life, no longer will trees outlive people in the kingdom. We covered that already, but the life of God's people is likened to a tree here. And I can't help but think of Psalm 1, the first psalm that says, "Blessed is the man," "Blessed is the man," psalm. You know, "A man is like a tree, the blessed man is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." It's kind of what I picture when I think of being planted in the millennial kingdom, of living in that time. One commentator said that the tree symbolizes strength and stability and fertility. Perfect living situation. And what does it mean when Isaiah writes at the end of verse 22, "And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands"? Well, wear out could be translated enjoy. So in other words, that could be translated, "And my chosen ones will enjoy the work of their hands." So no longer would people work in vain. No longer will nature and man fight against their labor. The earth that we live in now is so, it's known to be corrupt and unfair, but this will no longer happen in the millennial kingdom. Don't you just, as you're hearing this, want to just see this restoration begin to take place? No more wars, no more natural disasters, no more looting, no an end to poverty, no more famine. We see this kind of stuff all the time, every day. Isn't it just refreshing to fix our eyes on what's to come? It gives us hope. Let your kingdom come, Lord. The fourth future blessing with the kingdom is the open communication with God. Open communication with God. If we go back to Isaiah, if we go to Isaiah 65, verse 24, and we read, it says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." Israel's sinfulness is so bad, so gross. They've abandoned God that when they are in their troubles and they scream out to God, God will not answer them. Their sorrow will be worldly sorrow. It's not true repentance. And God will hide himself from his people as an act of judgment on them. But in our text, in the future, there's more hope that's given to them. More hope. And you can see that in Isaiah 1:15. But once again, we're running low on time. our text tells us that God will pay close attention to the needs of his people in the millennial kingdom. He will no longer appear to be distant. God will hear their prayers and answer them while they still are speaking. This open type of communication with God would be a wonderful thing to look forward to in a time like the Babylonian captivity. It'd be something to be excited about. It'd be something to say, "Oh, I want, let your kingdom come, Lord." And the fifth and the final future blessing of this coming kingdom is the blessing of peace in the animal kingdom. And we see that in verse 25. Once again, this is a part of the first phase of the kingdom. And look at how different. Let's read verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." Look at how differently this world will be when Jesus is reigning physically here as king. Even the animals will act peacefully with each other. You know, wild and untamed animals will submit to the king who made them. The zoos, can you imagine the zoos in the millennial kingdom? They'll no longer have that glass that separates us from the really cool big animals, right? The petting zoos will no longer be filled with boring goats. All right, you'll be able to just go straight up to the lion and floss its teeth from all the salad that it's been eating and marvel at the wonderful works of God, right? You know, I didn't know this till I looked it up, but actually animals cause a lot of deaths per year. Did you know that? Cause a lot of deaths. I looked this up. Snakes kill about 50,000 people a year. Can you believe that? Rabid dogs, 25,000 people a year die from rabid dogs around the world. Crocodiles, hippos, elephants, lions, about 1,600 people a year. Mosquitoes, I consider that an animal. It's flying. It's not a person. I don't know. Yeah, I know it's an insect, but mosquitoes, I count it. Mosquitoes kill about 725,000 people a year. And if you just add those numbers up, there's more animals than that. But those are some of the most significant deaths caused by animals. And that equals 801,600 people that die every year, just from that list. That's a lot of death. This coming kingdom is going to be unlike anything that we've ever seen before. There's nothing that we could compare to it, no matter how hard we try. But we do try. There's a place called Disney, and it's also known as the, what is it called, the happiest place on earth, right? I'm going to share with you a horrible story, okay? 2 years ago. 2 years ago, there was this family went to a resort. You might know what I'm talking about. 2 years ago, a family that went to a Disney resort, and their two-year-old son, that's a boy just a year younger than Matthew, was playing by the water, not even in the water, and his family was right there, and an alligator came out of nowhere and took the boy, killed the boy. Could you imagine that, going on a family vacation to the happiest place on earth? And losing your son to a crocodile or an alligator? I can't fathom that. Just thinking on this text, it makes me so excited for what's to come. What God is going to do. The last quick word on the millennial kingdom. You know, what king could promise such things that we see here in this text? What president could promise such wonderful benefits? What such wonderful blessings? No one. I remember just watching the last presidential election with all the GOP debates and the and the Clinton and Sanders and Trump and Clinton and just listening to all their promises. You know, some of them good, some of them bad. But that you hear all these in any type of election or debates and things. You always hear them talking about all these things that they're going to promise. You know, lower taxes, better health care, walls, and on and on and on. But check out the promises that our king makes concerning his future 1,000-year reign. No more miscarriages. I didn't hear that in any presidential debate lately. People will live longer than 100. People will prosper and live securely. Okay, some people promise that in their campaigns, but it's not going to come to the same extent as what we know will be in the kingdom. Peace in the animal kingdom. Satan bound for 1,000 years. It's truly going to be amazing what God's kingdom will be like. It's unparalleled to what we know on this earth now. And as I just wrap up here, let me just say, what a perfect time to bring this text to our attention. While everyone's focused on bettering themselves for this next year with these New Year's resolutions, I'm going to diet so I can look better. I'm going to spend my money more wisely so I can be rich. And obviously, being good stewards of our body and money it's a good thing. But it shouldn't consume us. If it consumes us, that's being earthly minded, right? What should consume us? The kingdom. What's to come, right? Being with Christ. Knowing what the kingdom will be like and that it's near should motivate us to do everything for the glory of God. It should help us live for Him first and foremost in everything that we do. Knowing that our citizenship is in heaven with Christ. It's so easy to be caught up in the things of this world, isn't it? So easy. But that's why we need to be kingdom-minded. Not in love with the things of this world or the world itself, but setting our minds on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We ought to be eager for this kingdom. And let your excitement for God's kingdom, His future rule, shape the way that you live now in the present. Now, as we approach 2019, let's do so seeking to glorify our King in all that we do as we eagerly wait for what's to come. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask the band to come up, and we're going to sing one final song. Lord, I thank you so much for this text and how we can read this and study this, and just we have so much to look forward to. Lord, we're surrounded by the depravity of man, this sinful world that we live in. Just on my drive over to church today, you're just reminded of it all the time. Lord, we're so excited for what you're going to do. Lord, I hope that we're in awe of who you are and all the right that you're going to, all the things that you're going to right and restore. There's so much wrong today, and Lord, I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that hasn't really had that thought process, that Lord, they would begin to just be excited about what you're going to do. We love you so much, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.